good to be in the house of God again, and it's wonderful to enjoy the presence of Jesus. I'd like us to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, just the first verse. Hebrews chapter 6 and the first verse. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. I returned 2 weeks ago from our holiday over the Christmas and New Year period to find in my inbox a raging debate about the divinity of Jesus. And it's my information that there are conferences going to be held even here in Jerusalem in the not too distant future to once again debate who is Jesus. And with that, I received a whole lot of theological documentation for my perusal and comment, which I haven't given yet. And to me it was astonishing that once again, after 2,000 years, we're back to the very beginning and we're not sure about who Jesus is. I'm speaking in general terms. And I found as I read some of this documentation that some of the old heresies, if you want to call them that, and for those of you who are church history enthusiasts, you will remember that, in fact, there's nothing new in that the discussions we have today are the same exactly as those that took place in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. And we have expressions again of the same problems, such as Arianism, which diminishes the divine nature of Jesus and essentially says he is nothing more than a special man. And of course there's modalistic monarchianism, another early church Christological heresy that essentially said God is only one person but reveals himself at different times in different modes. So they would generally say that in the Old Testament period, God would reveal himself as Creator God. In the New Testament, as Redeemer God. And in the present dispensation, as Comforter God. But actually, it's one person who is changing his mode. Hence the term modalistic monarchianism. One of the other heresies of that period was, of course, Eutychianism, which laid more stress on the divinity of Jesus and totally diminished his humanity. And then, of course, you had the well-known one that is featured quite frequently in the pages of the New Testament, and that is the one of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is much bigger than a debate about the divinity of Jesus, but it did place him on a ladder of guides or special leaders or luminaries. And if you went up this ladder, you would find him somewhere near the top. And today we have this manifested, of course, in various forms of New Age fairy belief. It's the only way I can describe it. And of course there are elements of Gnosticism in the church today. Not as regards to the divinity of Christ, of course, but in regards to a special knowledge or mantra or confessional that you need to have to really be successful and very prosperous. And of course, the answer historically to all of these problems in the early church that found its way through the great councils of the church was Trinitarianism. And that is that God is one, but has indeed revealed himself in three persons, and that Jesus is in fact God from very God. The first person to use this term was Tertullian, one of the great church fathers, was a bit of a Pentecostal as well. He belonged to a group called the Montanists. They were quite crazy. Nevertheless, he was a great church father. Now, the term Trinity, of course, is not found in the pages of Scripture. But the facts that demand the use of the term are. And one of those facts comes from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where God said, "Let us," and he addresses himself in the plural. And God said, "Let us create man in our image." So while the term Trinity is certainly not found in the Bible, the facts that demand the use of the term are abundantly clear for all those to see. And the basic statement of Trinitarianism is the following, that Jesus is fully man and fully God. He is a begotten God-man, not created. Not of split personality, but one with God and as God existed before time, matter, and space began. That's the essential Trinitarian statement of faith. And therefore, when we use the term Son of God, we are referring directly to his divinity. When Jesus claims to be the only begotten Son of God, it is a claim to divinity. Now, I have a number of little statements I want to make this morning as I take you on this journey, and hopefully not too long a one, because the subject is vast and I've tried to reduce it to one sermon. But I have a little thought from time to time, and this is the first one. It's called Food for Thought. And it's this, that no great revival, awakening, or visitation of the Holy Spirit of God in history has taken place outside of the Trinitarian Church. Very interesting, isn't it? A very important statement. No great revival, awakening, or visitation of the Holy Spirit of God in history has taken place outside of the Trinitarian Church. Now, having made these few introductory words about the Godhead and the elementary teaching about Jesus, I want to say, first of all, that Jesus asserted a number of things. And first of all, he clearly asserted his divinity. There are those who tell us that he never asserted the fact that he was God. They are in fact wrong. Jesus fully asserted his divinity. And when we go to the Gospel according to John, for instance, if you turn there, you will find in John chapter 14 and verses 7 to 11 a remarkable statement given to us by Jesus. John chapter 14. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." And then, of course, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And if you explore the Greek language of the New Testament text here, you will discover that he's not talking about a mere unity. He's not saying that I and the Father think along the same lines, or that I and the Father agree. The language of the text is very clear, that Jesus and the Father are one essence. They are, in fact, indivisible. And Jesus, again, in John chapter 8 and verse 58, asserts the name of God. And there's no doubt about this in the original language of the Greek. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So he uses the very name of God that we heard about this morning, the very name by which God introduced himself to that great giant of the scriptures called Moses. I am who I am. And the Greek here is ego eimi. It cannot be misconstrued. It cannot be twisted. It means exactly what it says. I am ego eimi. Jesus not only asserted his divinity, but he also asserted his pre-existence. And we find that in John chapter 17, for instance, and verse 5, and there are many examples of this in this passage, but for the sake of time we will not refer to others. But here is one, John chapter 17 and verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So he not only asserts his pre-existence, but he asserts it in the way of a Trinitarian belief system that God is more than one person. "The glory I had with you before the world began." And of course, Jesus also, in the same chapter, asserts his essence. John chapter 17 and verse 24 to 26, he asserts his essence. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." And we find the same thing in 1 John, that he asserts his essence. And what is the essence of God? The essence of God is that he is love. You know, as I looked at this presentation concerning these orphans, and what a wonderful work God has called you to. And sometimes one looks at situations like this. I have a friend actually who's in a similar ministry in Zimbabwe. And he looks after about 5 orphans or whatever. And of course, you can sometimes wonder, well, of the millions of orphans in the world, why would these people bother with 20 or 5 or 3? Why would they care? I mean, the problem is so vast. And the answer to that is, we would not sometimes measure that too highly. And the answer is only one thing: because of God's incredible love. He goes after the individual. And it is amazing how he reaches out to you and to me and cares about us in a way that we could never, ever fully appreciate and understand. And Jesus asserts his essence, that there was this love relationship between him and God. Now, what is important about that is that if God did not have persons in the Godhead, he cannot be love. The very biblical definition of love is that you love someone else for God to be love, there has to be more than one person in the Godhead. And that is why the passage that I read from John chapter 17, verse 24 following is so essentially important to understanding who Jesus is. And he talks about the love that he had with the Father before the world began. So a Trinitarian understanding of God actually gives honor to his essence. You remove that, and you remove the very essence of God. And of course, Jesus also asserted his divine state of being. His divine state of being. His divinity, his pre-existence, his essence, and his divine state of being. And we see this reflected in many passages of the New Covenant. I will not refer to all of them by reading them, but I will give you the passage reference in John chapter 6 where he stills the storm and he comes walking on the water. And again, most translations mistranslate what he said. And if you examine the original language of the Greek, you will find that when he came walking on the water and they were terrified because of the wind and the storm, the Bible says that Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, I am." Wow. He didn't just say, "Do not be afraid, hey guys, it's me. You know, I'm here." That's not what he said. He came walking on the water. And he said, "Don't be afraid. Ego, eimi, I am." He asserted his state of being. And that is that he has power over the elements of the world. He can do with them as he likes because he made them. And that is why he said, "Walking on the water, I am." And we see that reflected again in John after the resurrection of Jesus. The disciples are hiding away, somewhat timid, somewhat afraid. I think sometimes we overdo it in the way in which we diminish them. But suffice to say that they were somewhat discouraged. And Jesus appears to Philip, you know, and says, "Look at my hands and look at my feet and have a good old touch so that you are sure that it's me. You're not talking to a spook," as a more looser translation of the text says. And upon this investigation, you know, Philip says, "My Lord and my God," and he worships him. So Jesus establishes his state of being, that the chief end of man is to glorify God. And that comes, of course, from the scriptures. And from the book of Ecclesiastes, that's how it ends. What is the end of the matter? Worship God. Don't read or learn too much, you can go mad. How many of you found that out? But worship God. And here are these disciples in this locked away room, and chiefly Philip, he worships him, "My Lord and my God." And of course in Mark chapter 2, we have that story and that incident where Jesus forgives sins and the paralytic is healed. And there's a discussion going on amongst the religious leaders as to how dare he blaspheme like this. Only one can forgive sins, and that is God. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts from within, picks up on that and challenges them about that precisely. Which comes down from to the premise, who do you think I am? I can forgive sins because I am God. So that brings us to another food for thought. The crime for which Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was punished by death on the cross was that he claimed to be God. The crime for which Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was punished by death on the cross was that he claimed to be God. If indeed he was sinless and died for our sins as the sinless spotless Son of God, was he lying? Were they right when they accused him of the ultimate sin of blasphemy? Because being a man, he made himself out to be God. And they said that earlier. And for that reason, in John chapter 8 and verse 58, when he referred to his name as I Am, the Bible says in verse 59, they picked up stones and they wanted to stone him for the ultimate sin of blasphemy. Because being a man, he made himself out to be God. We thank God this morning that he is God. And that indeed he never sinned. He was exactly who he said he was. And that brings us then to the great Christological passages of the Bible. We will not have time to examine them or to expound on them. But I do want to refer to them in the New Testament scriptures. And particularly, of course, we have that great passage from the book of Philippians, chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11, where the Bible says essentially he did not regard equality with God to be something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He was nothing short of equal with God. In eternity, before time and matter ever existed. But he didn't grasp onto that status that he had with the Father. And he laid it aside, all that glory and all that majesty and all that magnificence, and took the form of a man and died for us. The book of Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 to 18 talks about Jesus as the creator of the world. By him all things have been made. And the Bible says he holds all things together by the word of his power. In him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, even the church. He is the creator. Hebrews chapter 1 is worthy of referencing this morning and of reading together because it is so remarkable in its statements about the person of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, hear these wonderful words by which the writer begins his extraordinary epistle. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Wow. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's no doubt who Jesus is. He's the creator. He is the sustainer of our world and our universe, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. But he is the express image of God. You know, no one really can see the sun. What we see is the brightness of the sun. But when we look at the sun in its fullness on a midday in summer, we say to ourselves, I've seen the sun. No, you didn't see the sun. What you saw was the expression of its brightness, the image of its glory. And that's the type of picture that the writer is giving us here. In fact, in his time, to make the illustration more relevant, he's talking about a coin that's been struck that is the exact image of someone. And so Jesus is the exact image of the sun. He's the glory that is expressed. He is the image of God because he is God. And then we have 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which has that great creed. It's interesting, you know, that the early church didn't have Bibles and commentaries and DVDs and teachings and all these wonderful things that we have. They didn't even have Old Testament scriptures. These were not generally available that you could have your pocket version of the Old Covenant scriptures. But they did have an understanding of who God was. And this was laid down to them by the leaders of the church in the form of creeds. And these creeds were said every Sunday. And they learned them by rote. And they memorized them, and then they would get up and they would say them. And you can read them in the books of Timothy and Titus and elsewhere. And this is one of these creeds that the early church said, by which the people of God were anchored in the truth. I sometimes wonder, with all our modern day conveniences in the church, whether some of these ancient and wonderful liturgical things, interactive parts of our worship, should not be restored. And here's one of the creeds. And without controversy. In other words, we don't fight about this anymore. Of course, the modern church does, it seems. But we've got beyond this. And what is it that we believe? And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. And if you read these books of Timothy and Titus, we find all these creeds. Here's another one, just for interest's sake, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. This is a faithful saying, meaning this is what we say every week. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Wonderful creeds by which the great truths of the Word of God were anchored in the lives of God's people, who did not have Bibles and versions of all shapes and types and commentaries and DVDs and audio tapes and all the wonderful things we have. And then, of course, you have that other great Christological passage, and there are many more, but these are the great ones. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So here's our second food for thought. Our second food, or our third one, is it? Which one is it? The third. What you think of Jesus will determine what you do with Jesus. And what you do with Jesus will determine what He will do with you. What you think of Jesus will determine what you do with Jesus. And what you do with Jesus will determine what He will do with you and with me. We cannot claim to be saved in any shape or form and deny that He is God. It is just not possible. The redemptive work that He did is dependent fully and completely on His divinity. And that leads me to my last few thoughts before I tie all this up. Then there is the testimony of Scripture. There's the testimony of Scripture. There's the assertions of Jesus. There's the great Christological passages. And there's the testimony of Scripture. And by this I mean that Old Testament passages clearly referring to God are attributed in the New Testament to the person of Jesus. Old Testament passages clearly referring to God are attributed to Jesus in the New Testament passages. And some of the famous ones, of course, is Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7. We don't have to turn there, but I'll give it to you. Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7, contrasted with Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 8 to 9. And in this passage, of course, God is set forth as the Creator, and the psalmist is extolling God as the Creator. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, in fact, he was talking about Jesus. And in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, contrasted with the book of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, where Jesus says, I am the first and the last. In Isaiah, God says, I am the first and the last, and I know none other. But it's contrasted with the person of Jesus of Nazareth in the New Testament scriptures. One of the famous ones is Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and He was lifted up, and His train filled the temple. You know the passage. In the book of John, chapter 12, the writer says, he wrote this when he saw Jesus and spoke of His glory. Wow. Actually quotes from it. I remember many, many years ago when I was planting a church in a village on the sea, I encountered a very strong Jehovah Witness. And I read this passage from the book of Isaiah to this person. And I had her Bible, actually. And then I read it to her from the book of John. And I said, do you believe this? And she said, no. So I tore the page out the Bible. And then I went to Hebrews and did the same thing. I said, do you believe this? Because it's the same quote from the book of Psalms, and I tore that page out of the Bible. Wow, well. She wasn't quite sure what to do. Eventually, I tore the whole New Testament out of her Bible. And I said to her, this is what you have. You just have the new, you just have the Old Testament scriptures. You have nothing. Well, that woman got wonderfully saved. Now, I'm not advocating this type of evangelism. Just as I know that Jesus would not be advocating spitting as a type of evangelism that he used. These are sort of one-off events. I don't know what overcame me. I've never done something so outrageous like that ever again in my life. But I do believe on that occasion, God the Holy Spirit said, you tear her Bible up. So I tore her Bible up. I bought her another one. But this time, a good King James version of the Bible. But that illustrates the point here. You've got these remarkable passages in the Old Testament attributed clearly to God the Father. But in the New Testament, they are quoted verbatim, but as referring to the person of Jesus. This is my fourth food for thought. This might sound a little bit shocking, but it's true. We read the Bible not to hear from God, but to learn about God so that we can have faith in Him. Did you hear that? We read the Bible not to hear from God, but to learn about God so that we can have faith in Him. I was saying to my staff the other day, we have a problem in the church today. It's a type of super subjectivism, where Christians are always looking for little comfort words. And they almost live within their crucible of conflict and trial and difficulty, looking for some comfort, and they somehow need to find a word from God. It's like a disease. But in fact, if you learn about God and who He is, then you are stabilized in all circumstances. And no matter what happens to you, you know that He loves you. You know that He's with you. You know that He cares for you. And then you give Him the opportunity when He wants to speak to you. We read the Bible to learn about God. The great need of the people of God today is to know who God is. It is absolutely shocking to me that 2,000 years later, we are still debating who is Jesus. How then can we hear Him? So it's food for thought. I close with this thought and one final thought. There is, for those who minister in the context of Israel, the pressure that Christians are idolaters, that Jesus is not God, and to worship Him as God is idolatry. A lot of Christians seeking to somehow reach the Jewish world give way to the temptation to tamper and to play around with the divinity of Christ. And the answer to this challenge is what we call anthropomorphisms couched in a theophany. So what is an anthropomorphism couched in a theophany? It means simply that God appears in human form. You have a theophany, but it's seen in human form. And these are seen in what we call theologically the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. And that is where Old Testament fathers and patriarchs and leaders encounter this unique individual called the angel of the Lord. This angel is worshipped. This angel attributes the work and the name of God to himself. This angel appears in a human form. And we cannot go through them all because the subject of the Trinity and the person of Jesus is far too vast. But you see it with Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre, where three angels appear, but one of them is clearly God. and speaks to him and gives him promises about a son. And clearly addresses Abraham as God. Not Abraham, but himself. As God, I'm speaking to you, Abraham. Surely that's idolatrous? That God should appear in human form? What about Joshua? The angel of the Lord appears to him and says, listen, pal, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. You worship me. I'm God. And of course, Jacob, he struggles with an angel. You have to bless me. The angel is God. Gideon and all the judges. What is your name? Why do you ask me? Since it is wonderful. So God has always appeared in human form. That settles the debate. That's an anthropomorphism. Food for thought. Man is prohibited by the law from making an image of God in human form, because such an image will be a distortion of the divine image. Jesus is the express image of God and is thus no distortion. We should and we must worship him. Jesus is the express image of God. He therefore is no distortion. Therefore, we must worship him. And this comes from the book of Hebrews, contrasted with the book of Psalms. And I close with these last two scriptures. Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to this, verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, that is, when he brings Jesus into the world, God says, let all the angels of God worship him. So when God brings Jesus into the world, he says he should be worshipped. That actually comes from Psalm 97 and verse 7. And the context is very interesting. Listen to this. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images or created images. Why? They will be a distortion of the image of God. Or who boast of idols, worship him, all you gods. That's the very passage that the book of Hebrews is quoting. Why should we worship Jesus? Because as God-man, he is the very image of God. To worship him as God and to bless his wonderful name is not idolatry. It is his very essence. May God bless you.